Good morning.
Good morning.
Guess where we are today? What book of the Bible?
James.
James chapter 1.
Is that your question?
No, the James chapter 1. We start a new sermon series today. I'm excited. I'm always excited to start a new series. As you're turning there, by the way, if you don't know where James is, we were in Hebrews, so your Bible probably has a kind of a permanent opening in Hebrews. We were there a while. It's the book right after Hebrews. So, as you're turning there, I want to share with you what I think it's going to be the key word for the year 2020. For not just us, for everyone. I think it's the word is tested.
Tested.
I think that's a key word for 2020. There's a lot going on in our individual lives. There's a lot going on in our families, in our city, in our country, the world at large, even in this little church. There's a lot going on, and that word tested is going to come playing out in every aspect of those parts of our lives. So I think it's going to be important that we grasp what that word means, why it's important, what's the purpose of it, how God uses that in our lives. It's actually not just the theme for 2020. It's actually, if you were to do a word study, you'd see it's a big theme throughout Scripture. Tested. There's some verses, Psalm 17, verse 3. The psalmist writes, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me." David writes in Psalm 26 this, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Psalm 139, what Love read for us this morning, David as well writes this, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Testing's not just a theme found in the Old Testament, it's found throughout the New Testament. You would see the same ideas played out in the writings of Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, "But let each one test his own work." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the context of the Lord's table, Paul gives believers instructions that the believers should do what? We should examine ourselves. And then using the most boldest of terms, in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test." So in all these passages, you clearly suggest the necessity of self-examination, of testing. And Jesus thought so as well. This last year, we spent a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 5, 6, and 7. And we saw in that passage, that sermon, that Jesus was concerned about us testing who we were. He essentially proposes a series of tests to the people of Israel, those who believed they were right with God. And those tests, by way, proved that they, in spite of what they thought about themselves, that they were not right with God. That was his point of his sermon. To confront us. Remember the Beatitudes, Jesus reveals to us those who are in his kingdom. He says those who are in his kingdom are poor in spirit, right? Are mourning, are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. And those who are part of his kingdom will not only exhibit those attributes, but they will endure persecution and antagonism from the world around them. And in the midst of all that, they will rejoice, Jesus says. So there's this kingdom attitude that comes along with salvation. It's not just simply a prayer prayed. It is an attitude expressed. And in this attitude of meekness and humility, there's a sense of our own sinfulness. And a desperate sense of crying out to God to receive from him what we need most. That's the mark of true salvation. And there were those who heard the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and there are those who today hear his words, but remain proud. They believe they need nothing from him, that in fact they're full. They're full of self. They're full of boastfulness and self-centeredness, and the only thing that they give is trouble and strife. So whatever salvation they thought they have or think they possess, they don't pass the test. And as the Sermon on the Mount went on, Jesus described his followers as being lights of the world, didn't he? Salt and light. So instead of being an evil influence, we are to be a positive influence in the world. So true salvation isn't just simply an attitude expressed, it's also an influence we exert. So Jesus' point is to remind his followers that we're to have a serious commitment to his word and be desiring to obey him and his word and his commandments. So true salvation can be tested by a matter of obedience. Desire to walk rightly, not just outwardly, but inwardly. That our heart has a desire to walk right. In other words, you shouldn't not just kill, but inside, but you don't kill, but inside instead you're full of hate. You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but on the inside you still lust. You say you shouldn't lie, but inside you make all sorts of oaths and make it very convenient for you to lie and deceive others. And so in all those things, it exposes actually a lack of righteousness inside. And there were those then, and there are those today who claim to be followers, who have words and deeds, the outward presentation of what it is to be a believer, but inside their hearts are still remain unchanged. And then as we went through chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, we heard Jesus say that the examples of follower isn't just found simply in the display of how we pray or how we give or whether we fast or not. Because Jesus says that in giving and in praying and fasting, that those actions can be a display of hypocrisy. So it's not necessarily a mark of true salvation, but he did say this could be a good sign of a mark of where your heart really is in how you relate and what your attitude is towards money and material things. Mm-hmm. In other words, look at what you treasure, probably a sense of where your heart is. And then as we went to chapter 7, we heard Jesus say that those who claim to be his followers should consider what the relationships look like with those around them. And so if you're looking for a test of salvation, that might be a good place to check. And then the whole sermon, if you remember, crescendos towards the end of chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus makes it quite clear that there is a narrow way and there's a broad way. And he says, so check your salvation out. Where are you heading? What road are you on? You better get right now on the right road because the time is running out. So make the move now. Put your chips there. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. So why do I go through all that as a preamble to the book of James? Because James seems to dovetail nicely with this idea of what Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the Sermon on the Mount was basically a test of genuine salvation issued to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. And of course, the right response to what Jesus was preaching would have been for the people around him to have said in their hearts that, I'm undone, I'm sinful, I've missed the mark, have mercy on me, a sinner. That would have been the right response. But many didn't. And James sees that as well. And so James, you could almost say, is a commentary to the Sermon on the Mount. It parallels the Sermon on the Mount quite remarkably. We'll see that the book of James is a clear undertone of the Sermon on the Mount in it. It's like Jesus is the primary teacher and James just is articulating the lessons. So in many ways, it's a practical commentary of application on the Sermon on the Mount for us. So it's one of the reasons why I chose to go there right after preaching to the Sermon on the Mount. And James's goal, by the way, is the same as Jesus. James' goal is to convince his readers that what they're saying they believe in must be evidenced evidenced in their lives that they're living. That following Jesus is actually turning away from sin. And that there's no faith without obedience. So you can't just believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and never implement that truth in your life. Which, by the way, all those little quotes that I just said there came from Justin Bieber this week. I just found that remarkable. He's realized the truth of that. And that's what James is after. Real faith works. That's the title we've had of the series. It's three little words. Real faith works. See, the real genius of this little book, these five chapters, it's not a book that's amazing exposition of theology of the gospel. That, if you want that, that's the book of Romans. And by God willing, there will be a time when we'll get a chance to go through the book of Romans. But real Christianity seen at street level is the book of James. It's where the rubber meets the road. Real faith works. So we're going to look at four verses, the opening four verses of the book of James. I invite you to stand as we read those four verses. We don't have to do the whole recitation because I know we have different translations today and I don't have a slide for the whole thing, but I'll read it if you guys follow along. This is God's word preserved and given to you this morning for your good and for his glory. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your living, authoritative, abiding word. The very words of life. Father, we don't want to receive your word this morning without your Spirit speaking them to our hearts. We don't want to just consider them as letters on a page, but literally as food for our souls. So, Father, we ask that would be true this morning, that your Spirit would be the teacher, that you would be made much of, that your Son would be glorified, that we would see the truth of your work in our lives. May we be changed in the reading of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's been 500 years since the Great Reformation, since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. It's actually like, I think now at 503 years or something like that. So why do I bring that up? Well, there's a lot of things I admire about Martin Luther. I admire his mind. I admire his passion. He was a profound, deep theological thinker. In many ways, we're all indebted to Martin Luther. But he also said some pretty stupid stuff. He did. He's just a man like anyone else. And he said some pretty stupid stuff. And one of his most notable stupid comments was on this little book. See, Luther loved the Gospels. He loved particularly the Gospel of John. He loved the letters of Paul. Loved as one of the greatest commentaries on the book of Galatians. Luther said this. He said, they are all books that show us Christ, that teach us everything that is needful and blessed for us to know. But the Epistle to James, on the other hand, this is what Luther said, is an epistle of straw in comparison with them. For it has no gospel character in it. Therefore, I will not have it in my Bible in the number of proper chief books, but do not intend thereby to forbid anyone to place and exalt it as he pleases, for there is many a good saying in it. So, as much as I admire Luther, clearly, I think he's out of step there. I think he's got that wrong. These five chapters in the New Testament are inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us and come to us with the same authority as Romans, as Galatians, as Genesis, as revelations. I think they are the words of Christ to us. So every one of them. But let me say, as I say that, there is, to some extent, I do understand where Luther is coming from a little bit. If you read through this book, you can maybe hear why he might object. See, he was looking for an explicit gospel in this letter. And except for early in chapter 1 and I think verse 1 of chapter 2, there's no reference to Jesus in the rest of the letter. There's no mention of his earthly life, no mention of the cross, no mention of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is mentioned once in chapter 4. No comment about baptism or the Lord's table. Nothing about the kingdom of God or the church. And probably most notably, there is a section in chapter 2 where some could read that to understand that we are justified or saved by works. Now, the text doesn't say that, but there's understandably a reason why some might read that and see that in there if you don't understand the rest of Scripture. So I do understand where the great reformer kind of was looking at this text, troubled, because he had seen so much works in the church for righteousness. But really, as we read this letter, should that be our focus? Should we really focus on what James is not saying? Should that be the point of reading the letter? I don't think so. I don't think the purpose of the letter is to read between the lines and try to figure out what he's not saying. I think what we should do, rather, is read what James is saying. Because once we understand the focus and the theme of the letter, then we can embrace it better, right? Once we read and listen to what he is saying, what the Holy Spirit has for us, then we can embrace it and learn from it. See, throughout this whole book, the author James is concerned not just with what we say, but how we live. That's not to say that there isn't a theology or a doctrine in the book. There is. But James isn't simply just concerned with that. What he's concerned with is that we live out our faith. That's his goal in a nutshell, that we would understand that genuine, saving, justifying faith in Christ is alive, it's vibrant, and it displays itself in obedient lives, in love and in good works. In other words, we can say in three words, right? Real faith works. That's the theme of the book. So then, its purpose is, understand this, it's more ethical than theological. That's the purpose. So who's writing the book? Well, I've already said it's James, right? We know it's James. It's titled James. But what James is it? So there are several James listed in Scripture. There's actually, if you go through Scripture, you'd see six of them notably. It's reduced down to, most people have it reduced down to about three. There were two disciples named James. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Two disciples named James. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. He's listed in Mark chapter 3, verse 18, on the list of the apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. In Luke chapter 6, verse 15. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13. He's listed, James, the son of Alphaeus. There's also James, the brother of John. Remember him? Son of Zebedee. But we know it's not him because his death is chronicled in Acts. And the date of James comes after his possible death. So we know it's not James, the son of Zebedee. Most scholars agree that they believe it's James, the brother of Jesus. The little brother of Jesus. The son of Mary and Joseph. And in his writing, you hear this wonderful pastoral tone. His letter's intended for a dominantly Jewish audience. You see that in the introductions there. This Jewish Christians have now been dispersed. They're part of the dispersia. They've been persecuted. And so he knows his readers are a suffering people. And it appears that as you read this book, that what he's concerned about is the effect that suffering is having on the quality of their walk with God. He's concerned that there's kind of an attitude and a behavior that's now creeping into the way they're gathering together and the way they're worshiping together. And so the purpose is to be very practical to them. And he's looking at those difficult issues that we face as we walk with God. And he wants us to understand them. Now the letter opens in a very brief but formal type of greeting. And then he gets right to the heart of things. So verse 1 is just kind of that formal greeting. And then verse 2, he just jumps right into it. But I think it would be amiss if we just didn't comment quickly on how he describes himself. Did you note that? That he calls himself a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? This is the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't name drop here. Now, I just know my sinfulness would be, if I was to pen this letter, would be to somehow leverage my relationship with Jesus as to give myself some authority, some respect. He's not interested in that, is he? What he's most interested is, what's greatest importance to him isn't that blood relationship. It's his spiritual status with the Savior. And it's a work of grace alone. He's a humble servant of the King, a slave to the one who's his Lord. It's a sign of grace. And then he just jumps it right in, doesn't he? Verse 2, he jumps right in. There's no beating around the bush. It's almost like Galatians, a little bit that way, and that Paul writes. But James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials." Now, notice the word that he uses there. He says, "When you encounter various trials of various kinds." It's really important to look at the words of Scripture, isn't it? Because he doesn't say, if you encounter trials of various kinds. It'd be nice if he would have said, "Count it all joy, brothers, if you encounter trials." But he doesn't use that word there. The word he uses is when, isn't it? When you meet trials of various kinds. Now, he's using the word when instead of if for a reason. Because he wants you to know that in some way, suffering, difficulty is going to be the universal experience of every believer. All of us will face difficulty of some kind. Now, it could just simply be that we may encounter a life generally blessed and encounter just those momentary difficulties, the irritants in life of living in a fallen world. That could be possibly a various trial, right? But it also could be those huge life-transforming difficulties. Where on the other side, you look back and you say, "My life, it's never going to be the same now." Well, it comes as a phone call, it comes as a doctor scan, it comes from a variety of different areas, but those are various trials. And when they come, he's asking us to consider them. Rather than if, that we're all going to face them. Now, this isn't something strange to us. We know that. I don't think there's anyone in this room that thinks we're immune to trials. But when you encounter them, it reveals something inside of you, doesn't it? We leave here today and we're going to say, "Well, we know we're going to have trials," but you're going to get confronted with trials and it does something inside of you. It reveals something inside you, what you believe about God, what you believe about His nature, what you believe about His Word. See, James reminds us that we can't separate our Savior from our trials, that He's active in our trials. Paul makes that clear in Acts chapter 17. He says that God is careful. He says that God is in careful control of the details of our experiences. That God chooses the exact place where we're born, where we would live, the exact length of our days. He's part of all of it. Every aspect. And what the Bible says over and over is God is right there, not just outside of your trials, but in there. in the middle of the mess with you. You can't read the Bible and come to another conclusion. That's the way it always is pointed, that God is fully inside in the midst of your trouble. But the big question is, why? Right? Why would God allow difficulty in the life of his children, especially the children that he says 100 different ways that he loves, that he cares for, that he pursues? Why couldn't redemption be easier? Why do we have to go through these things that we go through? Whether it's difficulties or just disappointments or physical pains, afflictions. Why do we have to go through them? Well, if we look at our text, verse 3, James is very helpful because he gives us the why. He says, verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces" what?
Perseverance,
steadfastness. Another translation might be endurance. That's helpful. Shows us the why of the trials. Well, first he says, you know. So understand, he's speaking to people who know this about God. That he's speaking to people who shouldn't be surprised at what he's going to say next. That is, if you embrace the theology of a sovereign God, a God in control of all things, it means that you recognize the fact that you're not in control of your life, right? That God's in control of your life. You know that. That you don't write the story of your existence. God's the one who does that. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that God is in the middle of our trouble and that he's using trouble for his purpose. Romans 8 tells us that it's a good purpose that he's using the trouble for. And in verse 3 here of James, chapter 1, he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we can understand then that these difficulties, these trials, these pain, these circumstances, they're not random, they're purposed for something specific. Now, he calls these various trials tests. That's our key word for 2020, tests, right? But what does that word mean? Well, we have to get out of our mind the idea of like a school exam. That's not the way the word really is translated, like a school test. Not like passing and failing necessarily. It's the kind of test that's being talked about specifically here in James chapter 1 is more in the realm of like metal refining processing. You know what I'm talking about there? Where the refiner takes some raw metal in the most raw state, like iron ore, and it's not really helpful for a lot of things. It's not very useful. It's full of imperfections. And those imperfections don't make that ore stronger. It robs it of its strength and its beauty. But the refiner knows that he's got to do something with that raw material in order to bring about its strength and its beauty. And he knows what he has to do is rather radical to the ore. Namely, he has to put it under fire. Great fire. And by placing it in that furnace, what does that ore do? It boils and it draws out the imperfections. So the purpose of it all is not just simply to leave it there in the fire, but to refine that ore into something stronger, more beautiful. Transforms it. And that's what James is directing our attention to. Is that God ordains these trials for the purpose of steadfastness, the purpose of refinement. So what it means for you and me is that in the middle of these various trials, these tests, it means that, listen to me, what I'm going to say, that Jesus is looking at you this morning, and what he sees is imperfection. Now, not a lot of preachers are going to say that on a Sunday morning. They're going to say, Jesus looks at you, and he sees and loves you, and that's true. But what he's looking at you, because he loves you, is he sees imperfections. And because he loves you, he doesn't want to leave you where he found you. He's transforming you. He is actively working His will in your life. And the way He does it is through trials. Now, you know this is true, that you are filled with imperfections. I hope you know that's true. If you don't know that's true, I think just talk to your spouse. They'll remind you that you have those imperfections. But just really consider your life. This week, you didn't do the right thing every time, did you? In every situation? You didn't respond the right way? You didn't always think the right thing? You didn't do the right thing every time? And in those moments, what you were displaying, not only to yourself and the world around you, but to your Lord, that you are in need of refinement. And notice James is very specific, though. He says there's a particular character quality that God's working in all of us to grow in grace. And that word is steadfastness. See, these trials, these difficulties of life are the object of God's grace meant to produce something specific in us that is steadfastness. Now, that's not a word we use very often, steadfast. I think Lee said it's perseverance in her NIV is what you're using this morning. NIV says perseverance. Same word, same Greek word Paul uses often in his writing, translated endurance. It's the same idea, steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, just applied differently. Paul Tripp does a beautiful job giving us a good definition of steadfastness, so I'm going to go with his. This is what he says. Steadfastness has two aspects to it. Two aspects to steadfastness. The first is it having a fixed direction. If you're steadfast, you have a fixed direction. But also a firmness of purpose, no matter what. So it's not only are you set in your course, but that there is a purpose to your action. So, fixed direction. This is our fixed direction as believers in Christ, as those redeemed, as called according to His purpose, adopted into His family, as representatives of His kingdom. This is our fixed direction, that God has chosen me by grace to be part of His agenda here, to be part of His kingdom, part of His church. God has chosen me to no longer live for myself, but to live for Him. And begin finding joy in living for His kingdom. So by grace, I wake up and I have a new purpose. I get up in the morning, I'm excited. Brian says that. Woohoo! I'm excited, right? The world around me is at hand to hear the glory of God. And I'm enthused because I have a fixed direction. But there's also a firmness of purpose. So not only do I have a fixed direction, it means that I will speak a certain way because I have a purpose. I will conduct relationships a certain way because I have a purpose. I will use my money a certain way because I have a firmness of purpose. I'll use my time, my energy, the way I think, the way I do things. Not only do I have a fixed direction, but I have a very practical purpose in my life. And that's all good. That's helpful for us. So if you're a believer this morning, you should never feel like you don't have a purpose. Every word, every location that you're in, everything that you're doing, there's a purpose. Every relationship is filled with a purpose, and that Christ would be known, that His grace would be seen. So that means in the face of difficulty, we can't abandon that direction, right? We can't forsake that purpose. Now, there's none in this room, and I don't think anyone at earshot that's listening to this recording can work that up in ourselves. You can't wake up in the morning and just grit it out and do it. See, the heart that is a steadfast heart is an operation of grace of Jesus. And hear me well, that grace comes to us in uncomfortable circumstances. That's how He works His grace into our hearts, is through uncomfortable circumstances. It's the way it always is. Grace comes to us in uncomfortable forms. Listen, Do you ever question the beauty of God? When a beautiful Minnesota summer night, you're sitting around the bonfire, you look up and the stars are twinkling. Do you ever question His beauty and His grace then? No. You ever question God's care for you? The birth, when you see the birth of your child and you look at their little hands and their ears and you see how He's crafted them? You ever doubt God's interest in you and His heart towards you in that moment? No. You ever, when your bank account's full and the savings is growing, is that the moment that you raise an angry fist to God? When your spouse adorns you with praise and love? When your boss compliments you on the job you're doing, is that when you want to pull away from scripture reading and small group and hide? Is that when you want? No. But when the opposites happen, when difficulties enter in, think of your response in the midst of various trials, those difficult circumstances. That's when it's tempted, right? That's when that's the imperfections that He's working out of you. So the principle is this: God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. That's so good. That's Paul Tripp. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. That's grace. It's all grace. So, as we think about that, and we know all of us are either coming out of, entering into a moment of trial, let's speak grace into one another's lives, reminding us of this grace that God is refining and working in our lives. Because it's difficult to remind yourself of it. That's the purpose of a body, to remind one another of that. And just remember, it's all a sign of Him working. Minute by minute, hour by hour, reminding you of His love for you in Christ. And that's more than enough. That's what, when you think of all that He's doing, all that He's working, moment by moment, every minute of the day, you can look at those trials and you can experience it with joy, James says. Because those trials aren't simply a sign to you of His unfaithfulness and His inattentiveness to you, but rather it's the opposite, isn't it? Those trials are a sign of His transforming love and His amazing grace to you. Paul knew what that felt like. Paul, under the weight of various trials, whether it was insults or hardships or persecutions or calamities, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Familiar verse, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, what Paul wanted the most in the midst of trials was that the power of Christ would rest upon him, would be seen, would be evident in how he's reacting to these circumstances. He knew God's grace was enough, that despite his circumstances, he says he lacked nothing. He had everything he needed. See, steadfastness in those moments is having its full effect. We see that in our verse. That's grace working in the heart of the believer. It's exactly what James says. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You hear the call to action in that? He's saying, let steadfastness have its full effect. So as much as steadfastness is the work of Christ working in you, that's true. Steadfastness is grace of Christ, grace of God working in you. But it's also a call to you to let steadfastness have its full effect. Because only then, when you remain under the heat of those difficulties and begin to receive the transforming grace of God in Christ, that the purposes of those difficulties begins to become evident. So I'm just going to... This is church, right? So it's not a place to be honest, but I'm going to be honest with you a little bit. I'm just going to share with you a little bit of the progression. I know my heart well under trials. I know where I go to my own shame. When I find myself in various trials, and it doesn't matter what it is, I had a coffee maker spew on me this morning. And it was like, that's a minor little trial, but I know where my heart goes. Little things. Little things. Things aren't working on the homestead. Trials, right? And oddly enough, the very first thing I do is I begin to question the goodness of God. Suddenly, that's the first place I go to. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over. All he does is prove to me his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his love. And all I prove to him is my faithlessness. And though I am faithless, he remains faithful. So I doubt him. I begin to doubt his love. I begin to wonder if he's actually as good as what the Bible says he is. The Bible says you're good, but really, is it wrong press? You know? Then, of course, married with those doubts, those are way underneath the surface. Nobody really sees those doubts. But what people see is, what's married with them is impatience and irritation. It becomes evident in how I live and relate. I start judging God. He doesn't care. And then it goes into my spiritual disciplines too. It doesn't just like, it goes deeper. So I begin to move it maybe into bad habits where if I have a prayer time, that prayer time becomes shorter and shorter. Or the frequency is greater and spaces are greater and greater. And the reason, my logic goes like this, is like, so I was praying for something, and it's not working out, so obviously prayer's not working, so what's the point of it, right? Or back away from reading God's Word. It's not helping me. The very moment I need to press in deeper to hear more from Him, that the refinement process would be about its business, is the moment that I withdraw. I'm not letting steadfastness have its full effect. Or begin to pull away emotionally from the body. Put on a pretend face and pretend to be something other than I am. See, because I allow myself to question the goodness of God, I'm beginning to back away from the call of God to let steadfastness have its full effect in my life. I'm backing away from that fixed direction and that firm purpose, ain't I? I'm cutting short what God wants to do in my life through those trials. But that's not my desire. My desire is that I would grow in godliness in 2020. That's my desire. To grow in maturity. I want the power of Christ to rest on me. To be displayed. That people could see me go through trials differently than I went through trials in 2019. So I want to answer this call this morning. In the moment's trial, I want to dig into Him more. I want to confess my sins more. I want steadfastness to have its full effect. I want my life to be a testimony of the grace of God in every area of my life. I don't want to hold anything back. I'm hoping that's what you want as well. So I just want to think for a second as we close. The fact that this that God is not relenting in your life. Just think of that aspect. It's encouraging. That gives you hope, actually. That he will not sit down, that he won't quit until he's absolutely in full possession of everything he deemed that he sent his son to die for you for. For your sanctification. And ultimately for your glorification. That's amazing. So listen, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, there will be a day when you will stand before him and you will lack nothing. Free to sin no more, right? That's a great hymn. Nothing. You and I will be completely formed in the likeness of Jesus, and that's amazing. Now, obviously we're not there yet. God's doing his work. There are trials that he is bringing about in our lives. There is a refining work, a refining action that you and I will be going through. And so be reminded that in those moments of pain and discomfort, it's a sign of his unrelenting grace to you. He's a God of grace. And in those moments when you are tempted to pull back in doubt, press in. Don't pull back. Just press in. You can count it all joy because he is working in those small moments. Every little moment. Remember the book of Ruth? He's working in those small moments to complete what he is wanting to do, that transforming grace that he's begun. So stand as we sing and celebrate his work.